Well, dear congregation, as we continue to worship our God and Father this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and very grateful this morning to announce that we are now getting back into a book. We finished 1 Peter up about 2 or 3 months ago, and since then we've been dealing with separate themes and series in the ministry of the Word. But I'm grateful that we can now get back into a book. And for those of you who are visiting, it's our custom in the ministry of the Word, in the pulpit ministry of the church here at Grace Covenant Church, to primarily work through a particular book of the Bible. There's a name for that. It's called expositional preaching. And exposition simply means that we're seeking to take the message from the text and deliver it to the people. That's really what expositional preaching is. So this morning we are beginning 2 Peter, very excited about this for a number of reasons, but I'd ask you to turn to 2 Peter. We're going to read chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2 this morning. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and if you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 1018, 1018. So let's give our attention to these two short verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As for the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Are we not, congregation? Would you join me this morning in coming before the Lord and asking that He would, through His Spirit, illumine our hearts under the ministry of the Word? Bow your heads with me. Father God, what a great encouragement it has been so far in our liturgy, our service this morning, to sing songs of praise and worship to You, Father. And this, as a result of our hearing that great assurance of pardon after we have confessed our sins, after the burden of the law has been placed on our hearts and we have been freed from it, even as we read this morning in Galatians chapter 3, by that faith that has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, we glory in Christ. We make much of Him this morning. And I pray that through the ministry of the Word, more would be made of Him, Father, not simply as His person and work is laid out before us for our consideration, but more importantly, Father, as the Spirit would take this word and work it into our hearts, and that we might receive the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that alien righteousness, that foreign righteousness, a righteousness that we did not have within ourselves, a righteousness that we could never muster in and of ourselves had we 2,000 years to try to cobble it together. No, a righteousness that comes from the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Help us to celebrate and make much of this morning. Father, would You help Your servant this morning in the ministry of the Word to faithfully unpack this message from Your apostle, Peter, and that, Father, we might be edified, encouraged, and that we might go out from this place different from when we came in. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. 2 Peter is an odd book. I was talking to one of you this morning, and you told me that in preparation for the ministry of the Word, you read the whole book. You were very excited. And I'm very excited about this book as well. Peter is going to hit on some themes in something of a swan song of a letter that are curiously just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. But in the history of scholarship, not only in the academy, but also as the church has wrestled with and grappled with the book of 2 Peter, there's this theme that I kept seeing in the commentaries that commentators would call it the dark corner of the New Testament. 2 Peter is the dark corner of the New Testament. And the reason why they call it the dark corner of the New Testament is basically that there are some things in it that are very difficult to understand, number one. But number two, we really don't know a lot about it. There, There are, if you look at the commentaries, more questions than there are answers. And certainly, I think it's important for all of us to understand, and this needs to be registered, whenever you go to look at an epistle or a book, there's always going to be questions, there's always going to be doubts, doubts about authorship, doubts about whether something was added later or whether it was original. And we need to be honest about those things. We need to recognize that, you know, the Bible has been preserved over many years, but at some points it's been updated in the sense that as it has been bequeathed to following generations, scribes and editors have sought to not change the language, but kind of like in our translations, give it a translation that their children and their generation could understand so that the message of the revelation of God could continue in generation to generation. But what's sad about commentators saying that this is the dark corner of the New Testament is as a result, many in the academy and even in the church have neglected this epistle. They haven't given proper attention to it. And this is very sad because we ignore this epistle to our own peril. You see, Peter wrote this book to help believers face a world filled, listen, with subtle spiritual deception. I'm sure that even in this week and the things that you've listened to on the radio, maybe a podcast that you've listened to or whatever, there are things that we hear people say that on the one hand are true as far as it goes, but on the other hand, you just sense something's off. There's just something missing about it, and you can't put your finger on it, but as you begin to mull it over more, you realize that they're operating from different presuppositions that we as Christians operate according to. And Peter knew that, the apostles knew that, and this is why we need to remember that ideas have consequences. It's very important that we understand that how we think, how we put thoughts together, how we put arguments together, how we put motivations together, all have consequences. And so I'd like to just point out this morning, by way of giving an overview of 2 Peter, three principal things that Peter's going to address. Three principal things that he's going to address. And I'm just going to deal with them very briefly. Number one, Peter, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, is going to deal a lot with sanctification. Now, if you don't know what that term means, that just means the ongoing, progressive process of God through the Spirit and the Word conforming us as Christians who have been justified to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. What that basically means is we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you look at your life 10 years ago as a Christian as opposed to today, hopefully you can see that there's been growth in your life. Maybe some of those besetting sins that you dealt with 10 years ago, even if you still are dealing with them today, they don't have as much of a grip on your heart and your habits as they did 10 years ago. You know what that's called? That's called sanctification. The Lord is sanctifying you. The word sanctification comes from a verb in the Greek and also in the Hebrew, which means to set apart, to make holy. And holy means to set apart and use for a specific purpose. And the Lord has not simply come, or let me put it this way, the Father has not simply sent Jesus into the world to justify us, as if he just gave us fire insurance to get out of hell. He has done that, and we have the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. But he has also promised to sanctify us. And you see, there were some in Peter's day who were peddling different doctrines, Gnosticism, and we'll get more into that next week. But some of these false teachings had practical implications. And some of the practical implications of these false teachings was this: antinomianism. Antinomianism basically says we don't have to follow law. We're saved. God has redeemed us. So basically, we can live however we want. Antinomianism was actually quite rampant in the first century. Paul dealt with it. Peter's going to deal with it. And we're going to see him give a huge chunk of his epistle to it. A second thing that Peter's going to address, and this is huge, is false teaching and the subsequent moral corruption that comes from false teaching in the church. In other words, in chapter 2, Peter is going to give a full chapter to dealing with, number one, recognizing false teachers in the church, even in his own context, identifying some of the specificities of the false teaching, But then, and this is very interesting, and I've hit this many times in the pulpit, he's also going to show the connection between the teaching itself and how it fleshes itself out in the life of these false teachers and their followers. And what he's going to connect for us is that so often what is a result of false teaching is moral corruption, immorality. And so he's very concerned as an apostle, as a pastor, as an elder, to warn the church against false teaching and try to help them distinguish it, to recognize it when it looms on the horizons. But a third thing he's going to handle, and this is in chapter 3, and I can't wait to get to this and work through it, is eschatology, the study of the end. Now, if you remember, in 1 Peter, he does talk a little bit about the second coming, but in 1 Peter, he's more concerned with the person and work of Jesus Christ in his first coming. In fact, in 1 Peter, Peter talks a lot about the cross. He talks a lot about the blood of Jesus. We don't see so much of that in 2 Peter. It's not that it wasn't important to him. We'll get to why he deals with different themes in a moment. But one of the things he pushes in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the second coming of the Lord. And there's a reason for that. Along with the other false teachings that he addresses in chapter 2, some false teachers were naysaying the second coming of Jesus Christ. You remember those texts in 2 Peter 3 that they say, oh, you know, since the fathers have died, we've been saying that the Lord is going to come back, but he still hasn't come back. And you remember how Peter principally answers that. That's because a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day unto the Lord. He does not count slowness like we count slowness. But the Lord has planned from eternity past when he's going to send Jesus Christ back, and that day will come. And until it does, he now directs his attention to believers. Until it comes, let this second coming be the motivation for your ethic in this life. Since Jesus is coming back, he draws the question out in chapter 3, what kind of people ought we to be? I love that. I love that. You know what that's called? That's called an eschatological ethic. An ethic of how we think about our conduct, our words, our thoughts, our dealings with one another, conflict resolution, how to think about riches, how to think about sex, how to think about vocation, how to think about power and greed and all the things that assault us on a daily basis. How do we sort them out? We keep one principal thing in mind, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and we let that hope, we let that expectation purify us from that side of the new heavens and the earth in a retroactive way back to us. We see the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, as the principal reason why we live holy for the Lord. So those are three things that Peter's going to address, and we'll get to them in time. But the second thing I'd like to just very quickly address this morning, and this is always a difficult thing in the pulpit, is the author and date of 2 Peter. Some of you who have studied the book of 1 Peter know this, but the authorship of 2 Peter is the most disputed book in the New Testament. What I mean by that, of all the books in the New Testament where we talk about who wrote this book, 2 Peter is the one that is most denied to Peter. Most critical scholars say there's no way that Peter could have written this. It was written, some of them say, in the second or even third century. They say that somebody wrote the book but tried to pass himself off as Peter. And there are many books like this in at least even the Roman Catholic canon, and many books that came out in the second, third, and even into the fourth century. I think of things like the Gospel of Thomas. Some of you have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas the Apostle did not really write the Gospel of Thomas. There's another one called the Gospel of Peter. Peter did not really write the Gospel of Peter. These are called pseudepigrapha. And pseudepigrapha basically means a group of writings that claim that the apostle wrote them, but in reality were written by somebody else, sometimes even centuries later. And many scholars and even commentators have sought to maintain that Peter did not write this. Sadly, I report this to you with great sadness, John Calvin didn't even believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter. Can you believe that? Now, to be fair to John Calvin, he believes that a disciple of Peter must have written it, even a disciple that may have written it while Peter was alive, but more than likely after Peter was alive. But even John Calvin, in his humanist training, believed that there were sufficient reasons to deny the authorship of 2 Peter to Peter. Well, I'm just going to address a few very quickly because I don't want to get bogged down in this. I just want to say, bottom line up front, I think that there is no reason to deny that Peter wrote this letter. Why do some people deny it? Well, first off, people deny that Peter wrote this letter because they say there's difference in the style and the language of the Greek from 1 Peter to 2 Peter. You see, 1 Peter, the Greek in 1 Peter is very polished, very proper, if you will. The Greek in 2 Peter is a little bombastic, a little pretentious, a little even vulgar at times. And they say when you look at these two different styles and the grammar and the language, there's no way that they're written by the same author. But what critical scholars don't recognize or don't give enough attention to is this. Oftentimes the apostles, when they wrote letters, didn't literally write the letters themselves. They had what is called a secretary. And if you think of just your New Testament reading, oftentimes either at the front end of the letter or at the back end of the letter, the apostle will recognize Silvanus or some other secretary who's literally writing it down for Paul. They were called secretaries. And we know in 1 Peter that Silvanus was the secretary. But we also know from church history that Peter had more than one secretary. In fact, we know from different apostolic fathers that Mark was a secretary for Peter and some guy named Glaucius or Glossius, depending on how you want to pronounce it. So it's very likely that in 2 Peter, Peter had a different secretary than Silvanus in 1 Peter, and therefore, as Peter is kind of speaking to his secretary, the secretary didn't always write verbatim exactly what Peter said, but kind of took his thought and massaged it with his own style. And Silvanus did that in one way, and Mark and Glossius may have done that in another way, and that really gives us an answer for why there is this disparity between the style and language between 1 and 2 Peter. But a second reason why critical scholars will deny that 2 Peter is written by Peter is that there are really different themes in 2 Peter than in 1 Peter. If I could sum up the message of 1 Peter, it would be hope. And much of that is predicated upon the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Whereas when you get into 2 Peter, he really doesn't talk much about the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter didn't think highly of the cross. But Peter, as I said, basically talks about sanctification, which is what? A focus on our working out our salvation, as Paul says, Philippians 2, in fear and trembling. Not that our sanctification has anything to do with our being justified, but Peter does give an emphasis to us moving forward in our sanctification. He talks about false teachers in chapter 2, and then he talks about the second coming of the Lord in chapter 3. Now, there's a real easy answer to this, why there are different themes in 1 Peter than 2 Peter. In fact, it's so simple that it's almost embarrassing. In fact, I almost feel like I'm insulting your intelligence by saying this. The audience to which he wrote 1 Peter were dealing with a certain set of issues. And it is those issues that he addresses as a pastor and as a shepherd. However, a few years later, he's probably writing to the same group of churches in Asia Minor, more than likely. Most commentators say that. But now we're 3-4 years removed, and they're dealing with a different set of issues. False teachers have come in with specific teachings. One of those teachings is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is not going to come. And there's antinomianism, so Peter addresses those issues. That's why there's different themes in 2 Peter as opposed to 1 Peter. But then the other reason why there's going to be difference, not only in style and in grammar and in theme, is this. This is probably the last letter that Peter wrote. We don't know that for sure. But if you look at verses 13 and 14, let me just read them for you. Peter says this. I'm going to start in 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter is at the end of his life. Now, I don't know that he knew exactly the day, time, and hour that he was going to die, but I think that he knew, I'm an older man. Jesus has said that my life is going to end in a particular way. It's going to be taken from me. And so many scholars have rightly said that the genre of 2 Peter is what we call the genre of something like a last will and testament. If you want to put another title on it, you might even call it Peter's swan song. Peter is giving a swan song to his congregations before he leaves this earth. Now, just think about it for a second. Think about when you were in sixth grade. In California, we would always go to camp in sixth grade, okay? You're in sixth grade, you go to sixth grade camp, and you write your parents a letter, right? Most kids do that. Some kids don't. They're the bad kids. But the good kids write their letters to their parents, okay? Think about the contents of that letter. You're going to say, oh, we cooked a hamburger on a can today, and it was really cool, and we put this mechanism into the tree to see how many rings were in it, to see how old it was, and can you send me $20, or, you know, whatever. But there's content in that letter that is germane to that season of life. But then I want you to contrast that with you on your deathbed, and now you're going to write a letter to a family member who's not in the room, who is not geographically close to you, and maybe with whom you had some difference of opinion. Do you think that the words that you say to them as if they were your last breath are going to be different than the words and themes that you're going to address at sixth grade camp? Well, yeah, they're going to be different. Peter is intentional to give his final will and testament to the church, and therefore it's going to look very different. So the bottom line is, And I'm dealing with this in my dissertation, it's in the Old Testament too. At the end of the day, critical scholars who deny the authorship of Peter and 2 Peter basically set up a straw man and then knock it down. What do I mean by that? They tell us what they expect Peter to have written. Well, Peter should have said this, and Peter should have said that, and it should have looked like that. And lo and behold, I go into 2 Peter and those things aren't there, therefore Peter didn't write it. It's like, well, yeah, you've rigged the game, haven't you? You've created expectations that, you know, need to be examined in and of themselves and, by the way, are not justified, and then you've gone in and proved your point. And this really is how critical scholarship works. But there's no convincing argument to deny that Peter wrote this epistle, so we're going to assume that Peter wrote it. The Apostle Peter, in fact, he says in verse 1, Simeon, Peter, that's very interesting. One of the objections against the authorship of 2 Peter is that he uses the Hebraic form Simeon. They say, oh, look, he used a different name in 2 Peter than he did in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, he just said Peter. Well, if you think about it, just think about this for a moment. If somebody in the second century were trying to write 2 Peter and pass it off as Peter's, don't you think that they would try to conform as much as possible to the style of 1 Peter? Yeah. And so the very fact that Peter is using a different name, his Hebraic name, kind of going back to his roots, if you will, is actually a further indication that he did write it. So we're going to assume that Peter wrote this and that he wrote it somewhere between 64 and 68 AD, shortly before his death in 69 AD, as recorded in church history. Now, those things out of the way, I really want to get to the point this morning of what we need to consider. One of the biggest objections against attributing 2 Peter to Peter is that he doesn't talk much about the gospel. He talks more about what we need to add to our faith and supplement to our faith in the context of sanctification. And as I was wrestling with this text both last week and the week before, what stood out to me is that in 1 Peter 1:1, I would submit to you that Peter gives, perhaps, one of the strongest articulations of the gospel. I'm not going to say in all of the New Testament, but I would say in the top five. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter is laying the foundation, listen, that we can be assured that God has saved us by a clear articulation of the gospel that puts the righteousness of what God requires in salvation not in our laps, but squarely in the lap of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he does in 1:1. So I want you to consider with me thirdly this morning, chapter 1, verse 1b. He talks about a faith of equal standing. Look at chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, speaking of his recipients, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to note three things about this phrase, a faith of equal standing, in verse 1. Number one, how is he using faith here? Well, it's very simple. He's talking about our reception of all the benefits of salvation that God has given us through repentance and faith. As the old divines used to say, faith is the handle upon which I grab onto the benefits of the covenant of God. Faith is the handle and the instrument upon which I am ushered into the benefits of salvation. So it is my faith in Jesus Christ, that's true, but we must hasten to add that there is something of an objective element here. You see, faith, naked faith, faith that does not specify the object of its faith, does not save. In other words, a faith in Buddha does not save. A faith in my works righteousness does not save. In other words, faith is not as important as the object onto which faith is latching. And here, clearly, the object of our faith is both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that is how he is using faith here. Our reception of the benefits of salvation in the objective person and work of Jesus Christ. But notice secondly, and this is fascinating, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. This word in the Greek for obtained, it's probably better rendered received. But if you put those two ideas together, obtained and received, you really get at what Peter's trying to convey here. This word, both in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and oftentimes in the New Testament, talks about something that is given either by lot or by divine will. In other words, what Peter is underscoring here is that the faith of equal standing that we have received, we have indeed received. We have obtained it by it being given to us. Isn't that interesting? He does not point up our kind of active, aggressive taking of it as if it were all our decision, as if, you know, God had nothing to do with it. No, what he's saying is this is something that has been allotted to you by divine will. But then thirdly, what is meant by equal standing? There are different ways that different translations translate this. If you just took the word itself, you know, just kind of a bare dictionary entry, it would be something like precious, okay, or valuable. But the way it's used in Peter here, I think a good translation is a faith of equal standing or a faith of equal privilege. And he says equal privilege with ours. What is he getting at there? Now, some people would say, well, he's saying ours, meaning the Jews versus the Gentiles. And that's a common theme. Paul talks about that. Paul talks about in Ephesians that the dividing wall has been broken down. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We even read that today in Galatians 3. Neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor barbarian nor Scythian. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And theologically that's true, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think when he says a faith of equal standing with ours, I think what he's getting at is the apostles. And what he's saying is, listen, dear readers, as much, if you want to put it this way, honor that we might have as apostles, as much of a special role that we might have as apostles, as much as we have had the privilege and benefit of actually being with Jesus for 3 years and touching him and hearing him and being sprinkled in the dust of his teaching, the fact of the matter, listen to this, is that our faith, which has been allotted by divine will, puts you in just as equal standing with the Father, even as us apostles. Now, that's huge. That's huge. What he's saying is, we are all one in Christ. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no barbarian or Scythian. There is no person who has more privilege than the other. But in Christ, in justification, in salvation, in our standing before God, we have an equal standing. That's what he's getting at here. But now I want to move on fourthly to ask a very important question. Through what means is this faith of equal standing received? And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. To those, verse 1, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by, that is an instrumental preposition. Another way you could translate that would be through or by means of, okay? So it's being mediated. This faith of equal standing is being mediated to you by something. What is it? He says clearly and unashamedly, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is significant for a few reasons, and I'm going to get to in a moment to exactly what he's saying, but this is significant. Listen to me for a moment. Peter wants to assure his hearers and us that assurance can be had in the obtainment of this faith of equal standing. There are no doubts. You can actually have, dear Christians, you can have certainty that you have this faith of equal standing. But if at any point we were to base our assurance on anything we do, our assurance would immediately disappear, wouldn't it? I just think of your week this week. Think of your month this month. Think of how many times you're like, oh, I'm doing good. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm listening to Christian radio, and I'm listening to Christian podcasts, and, you know, I'm looking the other way and turning the cheek when somebody cuts me off. And, I'm doing really well. And you think, yeah, things are good. God and I are good, whatever that means. And then, you take a turn, and you and your wife have a spat, and you say things that you later regret, and she says things that she later regrets. You yell at your kids, you kick the dog, all these things. And you start thinking, oh man, maybe God and I are not okay. This is the common lot of every true believer of Christ, that we wrestle with, listen, our standing with God predicated upon our performance. And I think, let me put it this way, if our standing with God in any way, shape, or form, no matter how you nuance it, no matter how you qualify it, was in even 1% dependent upon us, can I just say this? Peter could not say that we have obtained a faith of equal standing. He could not say that. Because even as you examine Christians in this congregation, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find weak Christians. You're going to find strong Christians. You're going to find mature Christians, immature Christians. You're going to find Christians who are troubled, Christians who doubt, Christians who have great faith, Christians who have little faith, Christians who have streaks that go on and on of good righteousness and behavior for a long time, Christians who struggle to go an hour without completely losing it. And if we were to predicate our faith, our standing with God on that, we could never say it was a faith of equal standing. Because our righteousness as a congregation, our good doing, our works, is all over the map. The reason why Peter said that you have obtained a faith of equal standing is in the phrase, by or through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But let me come back to that internal struggle that we constantly have. Because when we start to think or be tempted with considering our standing with God by our own works, or works, let me put it that way, can I tell you something? There's actually something right about that, and there's something wrong about that. Good, I've got your attention. There's something right about that, and there's something wrong about that. What is wrong about that is thinking that, listen, our righteousness as sinful creatures would in any way contribute to our assurance of an equal standing with God. That's the wrong part. That pronoun our before righteousness is the wrong part. But the right part about that thinking, and I would submit to you the reason why so many of us just internally and intuitively think that some kind of righteousness needs to be given to God in order for me to have a right standing, is because that's biblical. It's biblical to think that righteousness is required of God for you and I to have a faith of equal standing. And that's what Peter hammers home in chapter 1, verse 2. So what is Peter referring to here? The righteousness he's referring to, listen, is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in his submission to the Father in the law of God. All the demands of the law that God put over him, Jesus perfectly, personally, and perpetually fulfilled. And when we talk about his obedience to the law, we're talking about his righteousness. righteousness. Just think about that word for a second. Rightness. Righteousness. Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, who have put together one of the best lexicons, Greek lexicons, they define righteousness this way, a quality or state of juridical correctness. You could substitute the word judicial. That's fine. A quality or state of juridical or judicial correctness with a focus on redemptive actions. That's how Peter is using this here. So putting Peter's thoughts together, it was through Jesus' perfect righteousness that we have obtained a faith of equal standing. Because of Jesus' work, we stand before the Father in heaven, not as miserable sinners, but as perfectly righteous. He does not see our sin when through faith we're united to Christ. Now, I want you to consider a further unpacking of this. Where does this idea come from? Because I think what we often always think about with the cross is about forgiveness, right? The blood covers my sins. That's true. Yes and amen. And without that, there is no salvation. But the Bible equally talks about, specifically in the law, that righteousness is important. How does John define sin in 1 John 3:4? You don't need to go there. He gives a three-sentence answer. Sin is, anybody know? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What's the opposite of lawlessness? Lawfulness. So, if sin is lawlessness, then obedience is lawfulness. Now, the law tells us, and please note this, because this is going to come up in your home group discussions this week. The law tells us in broad strokes two things about salvation and what God demands of us. Two simple things. Please note this. The law tells us two things. Number one, and I've given you some proof texts that we're not going to go into this morning, sin must be paid for. Sin must be atoned for. Atonement literally means covering. Sin must be covered. It must be blotted out. And that's why all throughout the Old Testament economy, the Lord gave us, kind of in a kindergarten form, these pictures and symbols of animals being slain and their blood covering the sins of his people. Sin must be paid for. God, listen to me, God is not a God who simply sweeps our sins under the rug. Well, we won't talk about that. You've offended my holy character. You've offended me, but we just won't talk about that. We'll just kind of grade on a curve and just kind of let you go. For the most part, you've been okay. No, sin must be paid for. Your sin must be paid for. That's the first thing the law says. But the second thing the law says is this. Listen, if life is to be obtained, the law must be kept perfectly. If life is to be obtained, the law must be kept perfectly. Now, I'm just going to read from Leviticus 18:5, because this is going to come up later with Jesus. You don't need to turn there. But in the midst of the law, Moses says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Okay? Now, let me just give a little caveat here. The Mosaic covenant in and of itself was not Israel being called to obey for eternal life. I want to make that abundantly clear. Okay? The kind of life that was conceived of in the Old Testament was tenure in the land and peace from all the surrounding enemies. But, what is interesting is that as the New Testament opens and Paul and Jesus and other authors start to think about this concept of justification, they take texts like Leviticus 18:5, which on the first level, if you will, had to do with Israel getting life in the land, physical life and in political Israel. But then the authors start to attribute the secondary application to it, and they start using life in terms not of life in the land for Israel, but eternal life before God the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Okay, if life is to be obtained, we must obey the law. And you know what this is? This is an echo of the covenant of works with Adam. God placed Adam in a garden, and he said, "I give you all these trees to eat, all of them. I only have one command, Adam, one command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you do it," in the Hebrew literally, Dying, you shall die. There's the first thing that the law says. Sin must be paid for. Dying, you shall die. But as all our divines have rightly said and our confession confirms, Adam was in a probation period. He was being tested. And if the consequence of disobeying was death, then the reward for obeying was life. You say, but Adam was already alive. Adam was already perfect with the ability to sin. That's right. And if he would have been obedient, hypothetically, to God and lopped off the head of that serpent and protected the holy sanctuary of the garden, God would have raised him to a level of perfect without the ability to sin, and sin would have never entered the world. He would have been given life. But we know that that didn't happen. But here's my question. In the garden, God gave all of mankind the requirement to be right with him. You must obey. Does God, after the fall, say, well, man failed this test. Man didn't obtain life. In fact, he obtained death. In fact, we know from Romans 5 that now Adam's decision affects all of us. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. So now we are all tainted right out of the womb with sin and iniquity. Does God then say, well, humans cannot obtain life now because they're naturally sinful, so I'm going to change the rules of the game. I'm now going to say, well, if you're 90% obedient, or if you're 80%, no. God's requirement for life continues to be personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. Now, with that, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Actually, I take that back. I'm going to do something different. I want you to turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, where Jesus confirms this concept. Matthew 19, and there are a few different places in the Gospels where this happens. I'm just choosing one. But Matthew 19, start at I'm going to start at 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now let's stop there. This question is unambiguous. This man is asking Jesus, what must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus did not answer with, well, Paul says in Romans 2, 8 and 9, the salvation is by grace through faith alone and not of works so that no man can boast. I know that Ephesians wasn't written then. Listen to how he answers. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Are you starting to get uncomfortable? He said to him, which ones? And you're going to see Jesus is going to go to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, oh, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, there's that language, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Listen to Jesus' conversation with the apostles as they analyze this. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples said this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now let's stop there. We'll come back in just a moment to the text. Was Jesus teaching this man that salvation is by works? Be careful how you answer. Jesus was not teaching this man as sinful man must keep the law in order to be saved. In fact, he was trying to get this man to stop looking at his own law keeping as a sinful man and look outside himself to a righteousness that was indeed perfect. But this man didn't get it. But notice Jesus' answer to his question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, is keep the commandments. Leviticus 18:5, do this and live. Now come back to the text. The apostles are perplexed, as I'm sure you are right now as well. And they say, in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved? Because we're sinful, and we don't have the ability to keep the law." Here it is, verse 26. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus was an exceedingly wise and I would say shrewd teacher. On the one hand, Jesus was saying, "You must be perfect. You must be perfect, my friend." But on the other hand, he was trying to get this man to be honest with himself enough to realize that in my native state as a son or daughter of Adam and Eve, I am not perfect. And that's why Jesus says, with man, with sinful man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And this is why God sent his Son from heaven. Not any man, not mere mortal man, but the God-man as the second Adam to live under the law. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law and give them adoption as sons. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Jesus was trying to point not only this rich man, but all of us to go outside of ourselves. And is this not what Paul says in Philippians 3, 8, and 9? Paul talks about righteousness too. He says in Philippians 3, 8, and 9, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Verse 9, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." What is that? A righteousness. A righteousness. Paul believed that we needed our sins to be forgiven. Amen and hallelujah. But he also believed, because he listened to the law and he believed God, that a righteousness was just as necessary as a covering of sin. And by the way, they're two sides of the same coin. You cannot separate them. The only reason why Jesus was qualified and fit to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world is precisely because he was spotless, he was unblemished, he was perfect, he learned obedience, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' righteousness and his sin-atoning death are both necessary for our salvation and are never to be separated. You can't understand the cross apart from these two things. The cross, beloved, listen, I'm going to teach you a word. Some of you know it, some of you don't. The cross is the place of double imputation. The cross is the place of double imputation. At the cross, the law says, "Do this and live." And sinners say, "I can't." And the law says, "Well, then you will be punished." And the punishment and the sin and the guilt that we deserve is transferred to the account of Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes our punishment. He takes our guilt. It's the Father who turned his back on the Son as he took upon himself the sins of the world. The Father could not look upon this cursed man upon the cross because the punishment that you and I deserve was transferred to Jesus' account. It was imputed. But at that same cross, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to our account. It's transferred to our account. And that's why we can talk about robes of righteousness covering us such that when God looks at us, he does not see our guilt and our stain and our shame, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now some say, no, it's just the forgiveness. That's all God needs to do is forgive. Let me give you an illustration. That's not true, okay? God requires forgiveness of sins, and he requires perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. Let me give you an example. Let's say a father comes home one day, and his son is doing his homework. And the father says, "I'll tell you what, son, you finish your homework, I'll give you dessert, okay? It's tiramisu or something like that, okay?" And the son says, "Okay, Dad." So his son starts, but of course he gets distracted, and he really doesn't want to do his homework anyway, and he fails to get his homework done. So the father says, "Okay, well, I told you if you didn't get it done, you're not going to get a reward. In fact, you're going to get punished because I told you that you need to do your homework." So he dishes out some form of punishment. And the son comes back and he says, "Well, Dad, now that I've received my punishment, can I have my dessert?" Well, should he get his reward because he took the punishment? That seems like a silly thing, doesn't it? The agreement was that he do. The agreement was that he do his homework. And so it is with God toward us. Forgiveness of sins covers us, but we also need what the law demands, which is positive righteousness imputed to our account. This is why Jesus is called the second Adam. And finally, under this note, in order for Peter to make it abundantly clear that this was not man's doing, because as Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, Peter gives, in the last part of verse 1, something that drives the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses crazy. He says in verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's saying not only is Jesus your Savior, he's your God. And the construction in the Greek, the Granville Sharp rule, clearly shows that an article noun, chi or and noun, this construction, which is what it is in the Greek, is attributing both divinity and saviorship to the person of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying this is a further indication that this God-man who is going to not only cover your sins but give you the righteousness that you deserve, that you that God has given you through grace, is only through the God-man. But now finally, I want you to look at verse 2 as we close out this morning. And this is what I call the ongoing benefits of God's sovereign work of salvation in our lives. He gives the typical greeting, salutation, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace with God continues to reverberate through the righteousness of Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives. How is it multiplied to us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? How is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his sin-atoning death continue to be, listen, the groundswell that I go back to when I'm faced with trials, when I'm faced with challenges, when I'm faced with temptation? I don't go to the law primarily and say, well, God demands that I do this. That's true. But the question is, why should you choose Jesus over your sin? Why should you choose him over your sin? Why should you choose him over your temptation? Why should you choose him over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Because he has given you his righteousness. And when we come back to that, he has given me his righteousness and he has taken my punishment, what wells up within our heart is gratitude. In other words, beloved, we don't primarily go to the law in our fight against sin. We go to the gospel. We go to what God has done for us in Christ. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, I get it. You know, salvation's not by works, but it's by grace, by God freely giving it to us. Can I unpack that a little bit more? You often think, well, works is like helping the blue-haired lady across the street. Works is, you know, giving our offerings, and works is coming to church. Work is anything that you do. Work is performance. And even through the last 2 weeks, I have been beaten down by the demands of ministry, and I start to doubt myself. And I start to think, if ministry is going sideways, or there's going to be mutiny, or I'm going to lose my job, or whatever, that God is somehow displeased with me. And you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking justification is by ministry alone. I'm thinking by what I do in my job, by what I do in raising my children, that what, you know, if my children don't turn out right, then I've somehow lost favor with God. And what I need to do is come back time and time and time again to the gospel, to grace, to mercy, to righteousness being given to me because of Christ's work. And for you teenagers, you know what else that means? That your standing with God does not depend on what grade you get at the end of the semester. Your standing with God does not depend on what Ivy League college you do or do not get into. Adults, your standing with God does not depend on your portfolio and how it does or does not look, the car that you drive, the house that you live in, the standing that you have in society. Everything that you do is performance, and our native temptation is to say that my standing with God is contingent upon that. And what I am trying to stir you up in this morning, dear congregation, is to make the gospel of Jesus Christ the center of your worth. My worth is not found in me. My worth is found in Jesus Christ. And this is why Isaiah beautifully says in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. This morning, Jesus stands ready to once again remind you that he has covered you with his robe of righteousness, that he has taken away your punishment. The Lord has turned his back on Jesus because of you, and as a result, the Lord will never turn his back on you. And even now, the Son has risen to the right hand of the Father to intercede for you day in and day out. This is the gospel. This is what we're about. This is what we live and breathe and give ourselves over to, that Jesus has made me right before the Father. So this morning, if you have not received this gospel, the wonderful news is that you can receive it. You can have a faith of equal standing this morning if you will but turn from your sins and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we simply can't hear it enough. I think of that old hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Father, for so many of us, probably all of us, that's so often our disposition. Father, for some of us, that's our disposition this morning. We're so often prone to leave you. Father, I pray that you would break through our stony hearts this morning and show us that the reason why we want to leave is because we are valuing something above the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would bring us back through repentance, through your kindness and your mercy, to realize there's nothing that our grubby hands could lay hold of in this life that would be of more value than Jesus Christ and him crucified, his righteousness. So Father, thank you for giving that to us through grace. And we pray that if there is anyone here who does not know of this saving grace, that you would grant them repentance and faith this morning. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand.